Let me invite you this morning to take your copy of the Word of God and open to the passage that was just read for us, 1 John chapter 1. I hope you noted in that reading the words life and the word fellowship, because those are used more than once in this passage, and these are going to become key themes throughout this book. John begins by talking about the word of life and the appearance of that life and the eternal nature of that life. And you know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." I think most of us are aware that just because a person's heart is beating does not necessarily mean that they are experiencing life. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:6, and he talked there about people who are the living dead. He said, "The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." Now, John begins with the facts concerning the life of Jesus. And he talks in this section about how that allows us to be part of a greater fellowship. John wrote in part to address the first real heresy to attack Christianity in the first century. Today, one of the greatest heresies that attempts to attack Christianity is the denial that Jesus is God. There are many who say, you know, Jesus was a good man and he was a prophet, but he never really was divine. Well, the first heresy that Christians had to contend with was not that Jesus was not God, but that Jesus was not man. And that is the teaching of a group called the Gnostics. Now, in your Bible classes this morning, and let me just give a little advertisement for our classes, we're beginning this focus series. And what I'm preaching on here at this time will be continued in a much more detailed way in our Bible classes. So if you're not part of the classes, you're going to miss out on a good part of what we will gain through our study of 1 John. But in class, we're going to see a little bit about this. Gnostics taught that anything material was evil. And thus, when Jesus came into our world, he could not take on a material fleshly body because flesh is evil. And so they believed and taught that Jesus came in spirit form and he had a ghostly appearance. They taught that when he walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee that he didn't even leave footprints. He was not here in the flesh according to Gnostic doctrine. Now, I want to pause again and just make a point here. One identifying mark of almost all cult religions, and Gnosticism was one of the first of those cult religions, they center around the view of Jesus and who Jesus is. I have two cult groups that regularly knock on my front door. The first one is usually represented by two young men who typically will identify themselves as elders, even though they are not married, even though they don't have children. They'll identify themselves as elders, and they teach about Jesus that God the Father lives on another planet, and there he procreates with his spirit wives, and the very first procreation was Jesus, a created being. And that another one of those created beings was Satan, making Jesus and Satan brothers. And then the teaching goes on and on. I just can't square that with what Scripture teaches about Jesus. Another group that regularly knocks on my front door, bring me a little magazine called The Watchtower, and they also teach that Jesus Christ is not eternal, that He was a created being just like you and I are created. They don't believe that He is eternal in nature with the Father. Now, if any group is wrong about the very essence and the very nature of Jesus, it doesn't really matter what they may be right about. Satan's goal has always, always been to pervert the truth. And the greatest truth is the truth that centers around Jesus Christ. And so Satan will always try to attack that greatest and most powerful truth. Satan does not have the ability to create anything new. That creative power rests alone with God. So Satan takes the creation of God and the truth of God, and he twists it, and he perverts it, and he tries to change it. In the early church, that perversion came in the teaching that Jesus was never fully human. That's what the Gnostics said. Jesus was never fully God, is what we often have to deal with today in false teaching. Now, John attacked that first perversion about Jesus head on, and he hits it right here in these opening verses. He calls Jesus the Word of Life. There are two manifestations of the Word of God. There is the living Word. That's Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He showed us what the Father was like. Now, we also have the written Word of God. And this written Word bears testimony to the living Word of God. In John 1, not the book that we're looking at, the Epistle of John, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on, John will write in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, and he'll talk about the victorious nature of Jesus Christ. And he describes him there, and he says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So he's talking about Jesus here, and he describes him as God's living Word. And of Jesus, he says, notice here in verse 1, he says, he is eternal. That which was from the beginning. That's the way God is described. He is from the beginning. In verse 2, he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. No, he's not created. He's not temporary. He's not like us. He is one with the Father in his eternal nature. Now, John goes on to again attack that Gnostic teaching that Jesus was just a spirit form. He says, he's physical. Look again in verse 1. He said, I heard him on many occasions. John heard the voice of Jesus. You know, there are people in my life that have been gone many years. My dad passed away back in 96. But if I heard that voice today, I would instantly recognize his voice. There are many voices. I'll pick up the telephone and I'll know immediately who it is by the voice. John knew that voice. He recognized that voice. He had heard that voice. He said, I've seen him with my eyes. I've watched him. He knew the mannerisms of Jesus. He observed him intently for over a 3-year period. He said, we have handled him with our hands. We've touched him. If I were to ask some of you in 20 years, did you ever know a guy named Dwight Samuel who lived in Springfield, Missouri? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've talked to him. I know what he sounds like. I can give you a pretty accurate description of what he looks like. I know he had a firm handshake. I remember shaking hands with that guy. I've touched him. You know, I know I can tell you a lot about it. John was like this with Jesus. He could tell you what he looked like, what color his hair was, what color his eyes were. He knew everything about him physically because he had been there side by side with him all that time. One evening at the Last Supper, he was right there in front of Jesus. He leaned back in the bosom of Jesus and asked him, "Which one of us is going to betray you?" He was right there beside him. And so John can lay to rest any rumors that Jesus was not fully man, that he was not here in the flesh, God in the flesh. Now, John is going to pass on this eyewitness testimony to these folks that he's writing to in the latter part, the last days of the first century, so that they, through the eyes of faith, can see this same Jesus. Now, what was the purpose of all this proof that John is giving and all this testimony and all this eyewitness evidence? Well, in verse 3, he tells us what the purpose of it all is. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." The reason John is sharing this is that so these Christians, and incidentally, so that you and I also, who must see through the eye of faith, can have fellowship with men like John and with the God that John worships. Now, I think we all know what fellowship is, although sometimes we have a diminished definition of it. Fellowship is not coffee and donuts. That's not the biblical definition of Christian fellowship. There's a Greek word that's used here, and it's the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia literally means to hold things in common with someone else. It's a common bond that unites people at the very deepest level. Koinonia. These readers were able, because of their faith in Jesus, to have fellowship with John, have something in common with him. But the ultimate goal of John in writing was to enable them to have fellowship with God. That's the ultimate goal of it all. Again, in the last part of verse 3, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Koinonia, to have things in common. Now, if John wants us, through his writings, to have koinonia with God the Father and Jesus His Son, that's a pretty tall order. Because when you stop and really think about it, what do you have in common with God? Now, you may have something in common with your father or your mother, and you take on their traits, and you look like them, and you have their mannerisms. What do I have in common with the holy God in heaven? I'm weak, and He is almighty. I'm temporary. I may last, 70, 80 years on this earth. He's eternal in nature. I'm sinful. He's holy. At times I'm unfaithful. He is ever faithful. So how can I, a soiled sinner, have anything in common with a holy God? John says, this is what I'm declaring to you. This is what I'm talking about here. This is what I'm trying to tell all of you. The holy God in heaven came down to this earth, and for 30 years He took on a human body. He was God in the flesh. He became one of us so that we would have something in common. That's how we have koinonia, something in common with the God of heaven. We have Jesus who came down and lived with us for 30 years in the flesh. In Hebrews it says He was tempted in all points just like we have been tempted, yet without sin on His part. Jesus took on the nature of God to enable us, or He took on the nature of man to enable us to take on the nature of God. There's a passage just a few pages before this, and I want to invite you to turn back two or three pages in your Bible to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read the truth, this time stated by Peter, of what we've just said. In 2 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 3, Peter says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature." A sinner like me can participate in the divine nature, that's what Peter says, and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You know that word there, participation? It's translated in some versions, fellowship. So that we may have fellowship in the divine nature. You know what word it is in Greek? Koinonia. The very same word. We can have fellowship, koinonia, with God because of what Jesus has given us and the promises that are associated with His death, burial, and resurrection. My fellowship with God becomes a real possibility through Jesus, the God-man. At the cross, He spanned that enormous gulf between a holy God and a sinful man. He hung there suspended between heaven and earth, and He made peace between God and man. And He washes away the sins that allows us to be viewed as holy judicially in the eyes of God. And that fellowship with God does something else. John says, "I can have fellowship with you because of what God has done." The fellowship that I have with God automatically links me with you, with every one of you that has fellowship with God. Have you ever discovered in conversation that you were related to someone else in common? I've heard it happen here 100 times. People are talking, "Well, are you from Ozark County?" "Well, I am too." And, did you know so-and-so? "Yeah, well, he's my third cousin." "Well, we're kin folks." And then the big bear hug is given. That happens all the time. We talk to people and discover, you know, that we're related through some common relative. Now, if I am related to God through Jesus Christ, and someone out there is related to God through Jesus Christ, you know what that makes us? It makes us kin folks. We're brothers and sisters. We have a relationship suddenly. Now, I venture to say that there are a bunch of folks that sit over here in this area that don't even know the names, never had a conversation with folks that sit over in this area. And you can double that when you talk about all of you folks here at First Service and the folks that are going to be coming in the door at 10:30 and occupying your very same seats. You don't even know them. You'll run into them at Walmart and say, "Well, where do you go to church?" "Well, I go to Sunday." "Well, I do too." You don't even know each other. But we're related to one another by virtue of the fact that we all have the same fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. My fellowship with God links me to every single person out there in this world that has fellowship with God the Father. Now, there's another place that we find this remarkable word, koinonia, that's translated fellowship. It occurs also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, we've got a few young people that are here today, and I'm going to really emphasize this next service because these front rows are going to be filled with young people. There, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what koinonia can light have with darkness?" Fellowship. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Don't marry someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Do not marry someone who is not a disciple of Jesus. Do not marry someone who's not a Christian. Now, life is hard. And it's difficult for us to make it through this life and maintain our faith in Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine how difficult it would be if I did not have a wife who prayed for me. Now, some of you will tell me occasionally that you're praying for me, and I deeply appreciate that. But there is nobody in this world that prays for me like Vicki does, because she lives with me, and she knows my weaknesses, and she knows what I need. And when she goes to God in prayer for me, she's asking God to do the exact things that I most need. How could I make it through life if I didn't have a partner who backed me in this way and stood by me and encouraged me and helped me through life? I think we need to just ask ourselves, if we're still in that category of looking for a spouse, what will it be like when my children grow up if I don't have someone who, along with me, tries to instill faith in them? What battles will we have when we decide how to spend our money and how to spend our time? So I encourage young people, date Christians, marry Christians. Then you have the greatest bond of all holding you together. You have that common relationship with God the Father. There's a triangle relationship in that marriage, and you can share the Word together, and you can pray together, and you can go to church together. And what a blessing that is for your children and for your marriage when that takes place. Now, John is going to conclude here in this passage by talking about joy. Read verse 4, and then the lesson's yours. We write this to make our joy complete. There are a lot of things in this world that make us happy. I was happy the first time I took my kids to Disney World in Florida. That was a happy day. I was happy the first time I got in my blue Toyota pickup truck and drove it home. I am happy regularly when I get a concrete from Andy's. There are things in this world that make me happy. But I can honestly say there is nothing in this world that gives me that deep down inner joy like my relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing even comes close to that kind of joy. Have you discovered that there is a reward, a God-given reward for right living? When you're living right, and when you're doing right, and when you're above board, and when you are not pretending or hiding sins in your life, when you're living a life that is open and honest before God, not a perfect life, but a life in which you're walking in the light, as John will call it, there is a peace with God that you can't even describe in words. There is a sweetness that just pervades all areas of your life. When you wake up in the morning, it's just wonderful to wake up and know you've got the Lord's presence with you. As you gratefully enjoy a good meal, when you crawl into the bed at night, all tired and exhausted, and know that you're sinking into your sleep, there in the arms of Jesus, there is something that no other thing in life can give you. Now, sin promises joy, but it never delivers. Have you noticed that? Have you discovered that? It always promises rewards, but it never once comes through. After the sin, what it leaves you with is regret. All that's left over from sin is self-loathing. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ gives you that deep joy that John is describing here. That happens when we have fellowship with the Father through Jesus. We sang that song, "What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine, Leaning on Jesus." Let me tell you, Jesus is here today. He's not here in the flesh like He was in John's day, but He is here just as surely. He is an unseen participant in everything that has gone on this morning as we've gathered. Jesus met with us and shared with us around this table this morning. And as we communed with Him, He was with us in all of that. Jesus received our praise this morning as we spoke to Him in public prayer and as we sang these songs together. And He's here right now with arms extended. You know what He wants? He wants fellowship with you. And He alone has made that possible through what happened at the cross. He invites. He wants you to come. If you need this morning to respond in faith to Jesus, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.